Well, have you ever found yourself singing a song that you really didn't know? You mumble the words that everyone else seems to get. Even when you pick up on the words, you're not quite exactly sure what's going on or what they even mean. Well, I remember doing that frequently with the song YMCA as a child. They seemed to play it at every stadium, every roller rink, and basically every place a crowd would gather. Everyone knows how it begins. A young man, young man. And then you go to YMCA. Everyone knows that part. To this day, I can't tell you what that song's about. Sadly, I think that so many in the church are in the same place with God. And church culture is a singing culture because the Bible commands it. Sure, we sing songs of joy, of praise. We even have biblical language saturating all of our songs. But I'm afraid many who find themselves in church don't understand the songs that they sing. They might have the words projected or read them from the hymnal, but they don't understand with any depth the God of the Bible or even what he commands specifically. If only we would be more faithful to read, memorize, study, and learn God's word, we would encounter a richness in our singing. No longer would we simply have a fun time singing various syllables to God, but we would be able to engage our hearts as we worship. Now, the surest way to engage your heart is to know what we're singing about and to know who we're singing to. And so God encourages us to expose our hearts, our children's hearts, our friends' and our neighbors' hearts to his word, because as Isaiah says, God's word will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what he's designed it to do. And God's word is designed to transform hearts and is designed to show us God. It is designed to draw us near to our Creator, and it is designed to give us hope in his promises. And so Isaiah follows up his most important chapter to date, Isaiah 53. He follows up that chapter that speaks of God's servant, Jesus Christ, who would die in our place, who would offer himself as a perfect once and for all sacrifice for sins, and then rise from the dead and one day return to reign. Isaiah follows up that chapter with a command to sing. And not just to sing, but to know and trust the God that we sing to. And so this morning, as we go through these two chapters, I'm going to show you five reactions to God's certain word that we ought to embrace. After we know that God has given us a perfect redeemer, a way of escape out of slavery and a downward spiral of sin and death, after we see the powerful work of Jesus on the cross, we now have five ways we should respond. And we know what God has done, and we eagerly anticipate that he will do what he promises to do. After all, Jesus is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So our first response to God's certain Word made flesh is that we should sing God's song of covenant faithfulness. Sing God's song of covenant faithfulness. This is really going to cover most of our passage today. Read verse 1 with me. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. There's an abundance of joy in this song. And as we look through the rather large section, the repeated theme that we see again in these chapters is that God keeps his covenant promises. He is faithful, and he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. He is a gracious and loving covenant-keeping God. And he is a wise and sovereign covenant-keeping God. The command to sing really is in response to God doing what he says he is going to do with his people Israel and then blessing the whole world through his Messiah. So let's note the condition of those he commanded to sing. What are they? They are the barren ones who did not bear. They are the ones who have not been in labor, as he says. Here Israel is described as one who is without children. And as you know, if you've ever known someone who is unable to have children, or maybe you yourselves have not been able to have children, you realize that there is a certain pain in that realization when you come to that point. And Israel bears that pain, that sorrow with childlessness. And Isaiah is simply recognizing the intensity and the reality of Israel's current suffering as he speaks. Remember, as Isaiah is speaking and preaching these sermons, if you will, the Assyrians have literally raped and pillaged the countryside of Judah, and towns and villages have been decimated. Only Jerusalem remains. God recognizes that their sorrow is real as the pain and associated, this is associated with barrenness. But pain and sorrow is not their final word, because God encourages Israel, sing, O barren one. I will bring to you a great reversal of fortunes. Look at the rest of verse 1. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says Yahweh. There's a great reversal. He's going to give you children, even though you had none. And then he continues in verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Don't get thrown off by the tent language that's going on there. It's the equivalent of saying to us, they're going to build a second story on their house because they're going to have more children. I'm going to build up to the sky, not just a second story, but way up, with skyscrapers to accommodate everyone. And they're going to go from sea to shining sea, as you might say. God's promise and reason for singing is clear. Israel's fortunes will be reversed. And whereas sorrow has a grip in the days of Isaiah, soon will come the day of deliverance, the day of abundant blessing. Look at how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 49. Go back a couple of chapters. Isaiah 49, verses 20 and 21. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, well, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? Where all these children come from? I thought I was one who didn't have any children. I was bereaved, I was barren, exiled, and put away. Verse 21, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? And all the people said, this land is too narrow because God has abundantly blessed you. People will again thrive in Israel. God's people will return to the land in great abundance and permanence. Go back to Isaiah 54. We see this permanence again in Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8. Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8. Israel is not only like a barren wife. She is like an ashamed wife who ran after other gods and ran after men. But God says, there will come a day when that will be all in the past, and my permanent, eternal love for you will shine, my wife. He brings back Israel as his bride. Look at verses 4 through 8. Read them with me. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For Yahweh has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Israel has done absolutely nothing to warrant this ongoing eternal love God has for his bride. Even today, Israel, by and large, rejects their Messiah. And yet God says, there will be a day in which I will embrace you, Israel, who come to know me as your Lord and Savior again, and I will restore your fortunes like no one has ever seen. Although they have rejected him, he will abundantly put in. He will send his son to die for their sins, and there will come a day when Israel as a nation will turn and believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Go back to Isaiah 49 again, verses 15 and 16. Here, God is saying, I'm not just like a husband who brings back his wife, but I'm like a mother who cares for her child. 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Back to Isaiah 54. Isaiah continues with an illustration of God's past covenant faithfulness. Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. You see, just as God promises never to flood the earth again, and is faithful to keep his covenant promises, that's the Noe covenant, his covenant promise to Noah, there will never, ever again be a worldwide flood. God promises that. So too, just as God has been faithful to fulfill his promise in the past, he will be faithful to keep all of his covenants with Abraham and with David, to care for and eventually redeem all of Israel. Mountains are less steadfast than God's perfect covenant-keeping love. Look at verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. There will come a day when all of God's covenant promises made with Israel will come to pass, and never again will sin and wrath rule on this world. Instead, peace will reign, as God's compassion will flow out of Zion to his people. As a young man, I rarely cried for anything. But after I became a dad, that all seemed to change. I found myself tearing up reading a news article of a child dying from cancer. I would tear up when we got to the point of the movie where a child was torn from his parents, separated forever. Even a cartoon. I still try to hide it. It's okay. I'm good. I have probably misconceptions of masculinity, right? But I know I just teared up. And then I look at my kids with a deep love, a compassion, an affection that I didn't even know was possible before I became a dad. See, as a father, I get compassion. And that is, in God's grace, how he made us. He made us to be emotional because we are made in his image. And God's heart says, right here in the end of this verse 10, that his heart overflows with compassion. Our loving heavenly Father does feel deeply. And although he is not crippled as we might be when we weep, we know that his compassion is real. It is genuine. And his covenant faithfulness is always accompanied by a compassionate love for his chosen people. And so God says, I've had to punish you, but my faithfulness, my compassion, compel me to gather you back to myself, to reinstate the marriage vows. And in that day, when Israel will return to God, there will be some incredible blessings, comfort for the afflicted, but there's so much more to come. It's like when you anticipate your honeymoon, and we don't need to know and be reminded why we anticipate our honeymoon, but we also anticipate vacations, right? We anticipate all different things in life. Except when we think about what we're anticipating with God's future, it's times of thousands the thing that we look forward to most in this life. And so in the next verses, Isaiah highlights Israel's unmatched future. First, there's the unmatched beauty of her capital city. Look at verses 11 and 12. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. Look, you don't need me to go and explain what each of these stones look like. I can't even do that. But you can understand that what's going on here is that there's going to be a precious picture of the most magnificent city. John will echo Isaiah here in Revelation chapter 21 as he describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, built in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be an incredible scene, gates of gold and pearls, splendor and majesty as streets of gold. So will Jerusalem's also get a chance to experience unmatched wisdom. Look at verses 13 and 14. They have unmatched beauty in their city. Now we see unmatched wisdom, because look, what do you see right at the beginning of 13? All your children shall be taught by who? By Yahweh himself. And great shall be the peace of your children, and in righteousness You shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come to you near to you. You see what's going on here? God himself will teach his people, and as a result of that, there will be a massive transformation of all of life, of all of culture. And the transfer of wisdom directly from God to his people reminds us of many passages in Isaiah. And we don't have time to go there, but Isaiah 2, we're reminded that all the nations will eventually stream to Jerusalem, that holy city, because they will get taught by God himself who sits on the throne. And there are many other passages as well that point to this future. There will come a day when we are taught by Yahweh himself. Isaiah continues and he says, there will also be unmatched protection from Jerusalem. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not for me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created, God says, the smith who blows fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication from me, declares Yahweh. You see, this seems to speak of a time setting up this glorious New Jerusalem, a time before this city has been established, when God will wipe out all of Israel's enemies, and no weapon that is fashioned against her will be able to stand. From later revelation, we know God will supernaturally protect Jerusalem from her enemies in those last days. That all attempts in the last days by the Antichrist and all the armies of the world that would come against Jerusalem will fail. You put the smith and those ravager language into modern language. It's like God says, who do you think made the one who designed nuclear weapons? Who do you think allowed the physicists to come to this understanding of how to create this weapon of mass destruction? Who do you think made the generals who make their decisions? Who do you think made the presidents who have their hands on the red button? God says, I did. I'm in control. And God says, and he promises, that he will protect his people. And finally, in that future day, there will be unmatched and free provisions. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see unmatched and free provisions. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. These provisions in the future day will likely be literal, sumptuous, and perfect feasts, constant provisions given from God's banquet table directly to you. No more issues with getting food from the fields to people's plates. It will be a perfect supply line. But water, wine, bread is frequently also used as what? A metaphor for all different provisions, even spiritual provisions. And with God, his provisions are always free, never earned. And so why then do people try and earn God's blessings? Why do people try and earn God's favor? Isaiah asks the same question in verse 2. Read it with me. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? People are trying to earn God's favor and his blessing and his provisions, and they're going to go after all sorts of things which never ultimately can satisfy. And then he continues, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. God commands people to listen to him, to come to him, to hear, know, and follow God's certain word, trusting in him alone for all of your provisions. Listen. Come. Those are the responses of the faithful, the one who trusts that God alone gives salvation and the provisions for every aspect of life. There is no money, no amount of good works done to save. It's a very simple formula with God. We just need to hear him, we need to know him, and we need to respond in faith and repentance to his eternal promises. And then you get eternal blessings. Now, with all these unmatched provisions, blessings, protections, and wisdom to be given to Israel in that day, is there anything for Gentiles? Do we take anything out of it if you're not a Jew? Or is this just blessings for them? We see in verses 3 through 5 that nations actually flock to a Davidic king. Nations will flock to the Davidic king. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come near to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, God's covenant with David is an everlasting covenant, a covenant that further spells out God's everlasting covenant really with Abraham, an earlier covenant promise that was made eventually with all of Israel and all of Abraham's offspring. And God promised Abraham that he would bless the whole world through one of his great-off grandchildren. That not only will Israel have a forever home in the land of Israel, but that Jerusalem will be forever established as a throne of an eternal Davidic king. That's the part of the Davidic covenant. And that Israel's wealth, influence, and power will never end. But also, that this future Davidic king will call all nations, and that all nations will be blessed through this king, through this coming one. Isaiah's command is simple. Come, listen, trust, believe in this covenant-keeping God. Next, in verse 4, we see the historical David foreshadowing the future David. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, speaking of the historical David. He was a leader and a commander for the peoples. There's going to be an even greater future David who will fill these roles. And look at verse 5. Behold, you shall call a nation, speaking of this future David, a nation that does not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of Yahweh your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You see, there's a future David that Isaiah speaks of here who has been glorified, and there are people from many nations, not just Israel, who are reaping the blessings of his new unmatched reign in Jerusalem. You know, it isn't surprising that people sometimes call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Because it's crystal clear time and again that Isaiah finds so much fulfillment in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Just think of the last three chapters with me for a minute. Isaiah 53, you've got the suffering servant poem, a future son of David who will come as king, but first he must be rejected by his people. He must be wounded, he must be pierced, he must be killed as a substitute sacrifice for sins, and then he will rise from the dead and return to reign. That's what Isaiah 53 says. Well, what did Jesus say he did? What happened to Jesus? Those very things. And then in Isaiah 54, we see God's covenant with Israel fulfilled as salvation comes and as an abundance of blessings will flow from on high. There's the New Jerusalem with all the jewels, perfect peace and protection, but there's also a promise that who will teach his people? God himself will teach his people. It's very important. And in chapter 55, we also saw that all who hunger and who thirst simply have to hear God's words and believe. They can't earn God's favor or his provisions. And apparently this salvation comes from and will be given to the whole world through this Davidic king. It's no wonder that writers like Paul and Peter depended heavily on quotes from Isaiah to clarify Jesus' ministry. But more than the apostles, Christ himself regularly quoted Isaiah, pointing to himself as fulfilling God's glorious prophecies. I want you to see just one place where he does this. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Keep something in Isaiah. We'll come back there. As you look at Jesus' words in John 6, you got to notice that he not only quotes Isaiah 54 directly, but the whole argument of Isaiah 53, 54, and 55 really flows through his discourse in this chapter. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus is teaching in the synagogue starting in verse 22. He's teaching in the synagogue, and in comes some of the people who had been searching for him everywhere. He developed a name for himself because these people were searching him for him because they had just finished eating their fill of the free bread and fish as Jesus fed the 5,000. And Jesus knew that they wanted more, so he secretly withdrew, and they wanted to make him king, so he secretly withdrew from them, and then he walks on water across the Sea of Galilee, and miraculously transports the disciples on the boat once he's brought into the boat to the other side. And so he finds himself in Capernaum, and the people on the other side of the lake are like, where's Jesus? I want my fish. I want my bread. This is amazing. I've experienced a miracle. And they're looking for him. Well, they eventually, several days later, find their way to Capernaum, and they see Jesus, and they show up in the synagogue as Jesus is teaching, and Jesus challenges them. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Just like Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, when free bread, a free banquet, produces spiritual blessings in abundance. Well, Jesus continues. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 13. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by who? By God. And then he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Clearly then, Jesus views himself as fulfilling the glorious prophecies of Isaiah 54, bringing unmatched wisdom as he, God in the flesh, teaches his people. He essentially is claiming to be Yahweh, the covenant God. All who believe in him, he says, will have eternal life. But how is faith in Jesus going to provide salvation, forgiveness of sins before a holy God? Something's got to happen with sins in order to make us right with God. Does Jesus get Isaiah 53? Of course he does. Look at verse 51. It says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. And then he goes on to say that his flesh and his blood will be shed in the coming verses. A reference, no doubt, to the substitute sacrifice of Isaiah 53. The very thing that makes the blessing of Isaiah 54 a possibility. Jesus says clearly, I must give up myself, my own flesh and blood, for the hope of eternal life. And when will all these blessings be fully realized? Are they realized right now? Not yet. What does he say in verse 40? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And when will all these things be a reality? I will raise him up on the last days. In the final day that Isaiah is talking about, when the new Jerusalem will come down. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah 55. See, that's exactly how Isaiah puts it in our chapters that we're studying. There's a future restoration of Israel when she will recognize her bridegroom, King Jesus. When unmatched beauty will descend into the new Jerusalem, everyone who trusts in Christ will be raised to eternal life, and we will all stream into Jerusalem to be taught directly from God, to worship God, to sing praises to his great name. A day when perfect peace will reign. So, are you singing God's song of covenant faithfulness? Do you understand the lyrics of Isaiah's song? Or did you just read Isaiah in your reading plan, scratch your head a little, and move on? You see, there's a richness to the lyrics of praise that God wants us to sing. A richness of his perfect plan realized in Christ, yet with a chorus still to come. Let's sing the song of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the glorious new covenant song, that he came, lived a perfect life, the life that we couldn't live, and that he died in our place, a perfect, penal, substitutionary, atoning death, perfectly covering all of our sin, taking our sin in his body, even though he was without sin, and then granting us, giving us his righteousness. Taking God's wrath in his body on the tree, and then rising on the third day, conquering sin and death, giving us perfect hope. Hope not only of forgiveness of sins, but hope of what? Of a glorious eternal future. Hope that Jesus will come again and give us our best life then. Perfect peace, great abundance, satisfied joy. That's the song of God's covenant faithfulness that we must sing today. But what is our response to God's great steadfast love song? In the final verses of Isaiah 55 outline really our gospel response. Secondly, we see that we need to repent while it is still today. Repent while it is still today. Look at verse 6 in Isaiah 55. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The assumption here, there may come a time when it's too late to seek after God. Occasionally I'll hear the person say, you know what, I'm going to come to God, you know, after I've lived the life that I want to live. On my deathbed, I know what I need to say to make myself right with God, so that's when I'm going to do it. But more frequently, I see a slow, gradual slide. Maybe it's a person who has to start working on Sundays. They love coming to church, but, you know, got to get a good job. Maybe it's the college student who realizes that exam papers are looming and the competition to get into med school is intense. And so Sundays, times with other Christians, reading God's word, it just isn't as important anymore. Marriage and kids come and priorities change, and pretty soon you can't even remember the last time you seriously spent time with God. For all too many professing Christians, the Christian life is passive. But what does Isaiah say? He calls us to seriously, actively seek God while he may be found. You guys know the game Operation? You know, where you kind of get the little plastic pieces out of the guy with the red nose? I don't know what his name is, but he's that guy. Well, we have that game as a family, and we got the game out to play one night after the kids had been playing with it earlier in the week, and we realized that there were pieces that were missing. How in the world were he going to get $500 for taking out the rider's cramp from his wrist, or the $300 for the Charlie horse from his leg? Admittedly, we were probably a little too harsh with the kids for not being careful as they put away their toys and lost those two pieces. Well, the next day, precious Abigail, conscience still pricking her, my little five-year-old, she's going to look very hard for the missing pieces. And we say, okay, go ahead, whatever. You're not going to find these things. A couple minutes go by, hands and knees. I found the horse. Daddy, I found the horse. Whoa, wow, that's great. Excited, surprised. We go back to our housework. 20 minutes later, she comes and says, I found the pencil. I found the pencil. That little girl diligently sought those lost pieces while they could be found. A couple days later, after we vacuumed, probably no chance. Are you seeking diligently after the Lord today? Learning his song? And what are we to do as we seek God, as we call on his name? Look at verse 7. This is what is to mark the Christian's life. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice, repentance here isn't saying, I'm sorry one time to God. Repentance here is an issue of a way, right? Let the wicked forsake his way. That means his whole life, his whole trajectory of life. What else is it? Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's not just a deed done here or there. It slipped up every once in a while. No, it's a whole pervasive way of life, a whole pervasive thought system that we need to constantly repent from and turn away from. And where should we place every thought captive? Place every thought captive to the Lord. Turn to him. And what does God say he'll do? Look at the last part of the verse. Let him return to Yahweh, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So a response to the gospel isn't a simple belief. It isn't lip service, sorry, while still thinking our chief end is our own happiness, our own wealth, our own good health. See, the only correct response to the gospel is a repentant faith, a whole life, a turning that results in a trajectory that is on God's ways, not your ways. It's a wholehearted trust in God that recognizes him as Lord of your life, causing you to submit every aspect of your ways, every thought captive to your Savior. Well, naturally, when a covenant-keeping God calls you, offers eternal life, your gut reaction has got to be, man, I've got to turn today. But it's also to humble yourself before God. It's our third reaction, to humble yourself before God. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's the repeated word between these three or four verses here? Ways and thoughts. You see that? You think God is okay and the response to the gospel is okay if you keep your own ways and you keep your own thoughts and you just kind of add Jesus to your life when it's appropriate or when you want him? No. You have to pursue his ways, his thoughts, totally. Because his ways are not your ways and his thoughts are not your thoughts. You've got to turn from you and put on Christ. You've got to humble yourself before God. God demands your humility. Humility, might say, is really the starting point of repentance. I've been at some incredibly packed sporting events. I'm talking like 80 to 90,000 people. And when you're in a crowd like that, you can't help but feel anonymous. As you yell for your team, you just realize you're one of a ton of people, a cog in the machine. And then you think about the fact that you're one of 7 billion people. I can't even comprehend the number billion, really. And then you look up at the stars and you realize how seemingly infinitely vast space is and how small Earth is. And you not only feel small, you feel microscopic. The fact of the matter is you are small. Even if you're 6'6", you are small. God makes his point. You aren't just physically small, but your attempts at self-fulfillment, your attempts at finding joy and contentment by your ways and your thoughts, your attempts at pleasing God are always small and always feeble. Only when you follow God's ways, rejecting your ways, only when you follow God's thoughts, rejecting your thoughts, only with a humbled, repentant heart can the wicked men and women that we are have any hope of eternal life. Jesus is the bread of life. Will you turn, trust, and follow his ways today? Doesn't matter how far you've fallen. Doesn't matter what sins you've committed. Doesn't even matter how long you've been living in hypocrisy. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to seek God afresh, to finally understand the God that you serve, to run after him, to seek him with your whole heart. Maybe you feel like you've tried the God thing and that you've got bigger problems. You've got sickness maybe that you're dealing with. Personally, you're going to die soon. Maybe it's a financial thing. You don't know where you're going to pay for rent. Maybe it's a kid thing. You see a child who grows up to be an adult that used to be so precious and love the Lord, and and you're amazed that they don't even care about God. Maybe it's a job or a mental health thing. Maybe it's any number of things. Look, our response to God is that no matter what our problem is, we need to humbly come to Him. Because with God, no problem, no issue is outside of His control. And so our fourth reaction is to trust God's effective word. Look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah now gives an illustration of just how effective God's promises are. For as the rain, verse 10, and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What a genius illustration. Both rain and God's word have a clear and obvious impact on the earth and on those who dwell therein. Deserts bloom and change colors when a couple of torrential downpours occur, and God's word changes hearts when it is read, explained, and understood, no matter how dry and dusty that heart is. But the central comparison is that just as rain cannot fall on the earth without fulfilling the role God gave the rain, so God's word cannot fall from God's mouth in heaven without fulfilling the role God gave His word on this earth. God doesn't make promises He isn't sure will happen. He doesn't make covenants He doesn't intend to keep. He doesn't make empty threats, either threats of hell or threats of condemnation for those who live for themselves. No, God's very being, His very character is at stake when God speaks. Because when God speaks, He reveals who He is. And when His word became flesh in Jesus, we beheld the very plan and very purpose of God in flesh. You see, God's word from the beginning has the power to create. And it continues to have the power to create new life in you. To create hope, no matter the situation. One of the most important reasons that you should trust and turn to God today is that He does what He says He's going to do. If He says He will abundantly pardon those who follow His ways, then guess what? He will. If He says He gives abundantly freely to all those who call on Him, He will. If He helps us see His great and glorious future for Israel and all who turn to trust in Him, and then His future is as certain as the past, then everything will happen exactly as God says it will happen. So trust God today. He always does what He says. We started by talking about not quite getting the songs that we sing, and how tragic it is when we start to think of God in all the wrong ways. It's easy to think of God as the one we turn to when we really, really, really want something. Like a grade when you're a student, or your lost keys. And although it isn't wrong to pray for those things, we so often come to God with requests that we think will make us happy and satisfied, without a second thought of whether or not our ways are God's ways. Our thoughts are God's thoughts. So as we sing to God our life song of worship, we must learn to see God's ways. Our lyrics must reflect His lyrics, and our prayers must reflect His thoughts. So let us commit together as a congregation to dive into His word this week, not just to read, but to study, to learn God, to learn His ways, to learn His future. Isaiah concludes with the final chorus of his song of praise, concluding where he began with singing. Giving us a peek into what should make our hearts sing, what should make our hearts leap with joy. And it isn't grades. It's not lost keys or temporary healthy bodies. Look at the final reaction. Anticipate God's great transformation, verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All creation rejoiced with you. Just as Romans 8 says, creation groans with you today because it is eagerly longing for the final day of massive transformation. And just as the mountains and trees will be set free from the devastating effects of sin and clap their hands, so to speak, and be transformed into a perfect glory that creation will be in the new creation, so too should you, Christian, eagerly long for the day when your temporary shells will be transformed into a body of glory. Isaiah concludes his song with a final word on the great transformation in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God's song is rich with words of hope, joy, and peace, a song that comforts the soul and a song that stirs the emotions, a song that humbles and a song that satisfies, a song that enlightens and a song that convicts. God's worship song is to be sung with our whole lives. As Romans 12:1 puts it, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Join me in prayer as the men come forward and we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you.